Those are great words. Thank you for that. Christians are taught to be people who live expectantly, people who rise above their present circumstances and see life through the lens of the future. Christians are expected to be people who trust God even in the hardest times of life. People who have a faith in God, even when the evidence seems to contradict Him. But some experiences get in the way of that confidence. Christians are taught that by God's grace, everything is okay between them and God. We're taught that everything in life is under God's control and that our futures are absolutely secure. But sometimes we are tempted to think otherwise. Is God truly in control of my circumstances and my future? Is it honestly well with my soul? And will I remain faithful to God and belong to Him forever? Several years ago, Time magazine ran a poll in which 81% of Americans said they believe in heaven as a place to which people go when they die. And interestingly enough, most of that 81% said they believe that they will go to that heaven when they die. But I wonder how certain of that they really are. How certain are you of your eternal destiny? But the future is not the only issue. There's also the experience of right now. How certain am I that the circumstances of my life are under control? You know, when things are going along swimmingly in life, it's one thing. But when things begin to fall apart, when all of our efforts to get them back on track seem to no avail, and when it finally becomes obvious that they're not going to get back on track, what then? There's a growing suspicion, it seems, in those times that maybe no one is in control. Maybe life is simply a series of random circumstances with no purpose and no end but death. Have you ever thought those thoughts? No, maybe you wouldn't say them out loud to somebody else who knows you teach Sunday school. But have you ever thought them? I said earlier that a lot of things in life conspire against our sense of confidence in a relationship with God. Not only do our thoughts of death sometimes conspire against that confidence. Not only do our circumstances, sometimes over which it seems no one is in control, conspire against our confidence, but even our own conduct conspires against any sense of confidence in our relationship with God, because we know our own failings all too well. We know how faithless we can be. And given the way we sometimes, maybe even more often than not, act, we wonder if we have any relationship with God at all, except maybe just being under His condemnation. Altogether, it's rather easy to begin to doubt, especially, as I said, when things are not going that well. In the book of Romans, the Apostle Paul is talking to a people who lived as we live, that is, in a real world. They lived in a culture, as all cultures have, that feared death. They lived in a culture where physical and emotional suffering was present, where insecurity was even rampant. And since they had become Christians, they had the added pressure of being social outcasts, of even being considered as those who were a threat to society. If you listen to the news very much, you know that there's always within our own country an element that wishes to paint evangelicals as a threat to the culture. Becoming Christians, the Romans had put everything on the line. all their doubts inspired by death, all of their doubts inspired by the darkest circumstances of life, all of their doubts inspired by their own continuing sinfulness, could be expressed in one central question. Could and would God pull off what he had promised? They were trusting him. But from time to time, the question would come to mind. Will he come through? Will it be as the Scripture says it will be? Now, if you've become a follower of Jesus Christ, then you too have put it all on the line. You've committed your eternal future to him. You've committed your present, sometimes seemingly out of control present, to him. And you've even committed your inadequacies, your sinfulness, your faithlessness to him. You've put it all on the line. You've placed your life now and in the future in God's hand, and the question is, will God come through? We're about to look at one of the most positive and affirming passages in all of the Bible. If ever you doubt about God's faithfulness, God's ability, then certainly the words we're going to read are medicine to the mind. They are salve for the soul. They are healing for the heart. Look with me, please, at Romans chapter 8, beginning at verse 28. I'm going to read to the end of the chapter. I'd like you to stand, please, in honor of God's word. And we know that in all things God works for the good of those who love him, who have been called according to his purpose. For those God foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the likeness of his Son, that he, that is Christ, might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those he predestined, he also called. And those he called, he justified. And those he justified, he also glorified. What then shall we say in response to this? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own Son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also, along with him, graciously give us all things? Who will bring any charge against those whom God has chosen? It is God who justifies. Who is he that condemns? Christ Jesus, who died, more than that, who was raised to life, is at the right hand of God and is also interceding for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall trouble or hardship or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? As it's written, for your sake we face death all day long. We are considered as sheep to be slaughtered. No. In all these things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am convinced that neither death nor life, neither angels nor demons, neither the present nor the future, nor any powers, neither height nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Is God stronger than death? Is God greater than our circumstances? Is his grace larger than our sin? Yes, he is, and yes, it is. I want you to watch these words from Ephesians, but I make them our prayer. Make them yours as well. I pray also that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened in order that you may know the hope to which he has called you, that you may know the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints and his incomparably great power for us who believe. Amen. You may be seated. In verse 31, Paul says, what shall we say in response to this? In other words, Paul's going to give a response, but a response to what? Most of what we've read is his response, but it's a response to what? I think it's very fair to say that Paul is probably responding to everything that he has written up to that point in time, but most particularly, it is to what he has just written in what we call the eighth chapter. Think of it. God has declared you not guilty, verses 1 to 4. Verses 9 to 11, God's Spirit now indwells you. Verse 16, God has adopted you into His family. Verse 18, your future makes the present worth it. Verse 26, the Spirit of God prays for you. Verse 28, God takes even the hardest things of life and turns them, works them for our good. And verses 29 to 30, what God starts, mark it down, God finishes. He completes. Now Paul says, what can we conclude from all of that? What inferences can we draw from all that we know to be true of our God? Or as verse 31 says it, what then shall we say in response to this? Paul says, you can count on God for these reasons. First of all, you can count on Him because, as it says in verse 31, if God is for us, who can be against us? It's obviously a rhetorical question that has an obvious answer. If God is for us, who can be against us? Nobody can be against us. Now, it doesn't mean that we do not have adversaries. It does not mean that we do not have difficulties. But it does mean that if God is for us, by comparison, those difficulties and adversaries don't match up. I've often, probably too often, told this story, but it illustrates it so well for me. When I was very young, my brother and sisters and I would walk about a mile from our farm home to school and return in the evening. There was one boy in particular, however, with whom I was having trouble and had had trouble for several days. He was stronger than I was and faster than I was, which is a dangerous combination for a boy. And when school was out in the afternoon, he would run ahead and hide in some bushes that were on my way home, and then he would jump out and literally attack me. And he would beat me up, and I would go on my way home. After just two, I wasn't that bright, was I? After two such attacks, I remember going to my older, stronger, even faster brother. And I said to him, would you walk home with me? I'm sure he was shocked, even at the question. But nonetheless, he consented. And that night, when I left school, or that afternoon, when I left school and I walked past those bushes, I whistled and I sang. And I didn't care at all. Because I knew that boy that had been attacking me was smart enough not to come out. If my brother was for me, no one could be against me. The supreme, eternal, sovereign, creator, Lord of the universe is on your side. If God is for us, who can be against us? There are four words in that verse that I think are a summary of the gospel. Look at them. God is for us. We deserve God's wrath because our sin is so great. But what has God done? He has granted His grace. And by His grace, it's now true. He's no longer against me. He is for me. God is for me. And if God is for me, then life's difficulties and even death itself cannot defeat. Not ultimately. The second reason that Paul gives why you can count on God is in verse 32. He who did not spare His own Son, but gave Him up for us all, how will He not also, along with Him, graciously give us all things? This is an argument, as I'm sure you've heard before, from the greater to the lesser. Meaning, certainly if God would do the greater thing, you can easily count on Him to do the lesser thing to give us what we need. Several years ago, now many years ago, a friend of ours volunteered for surgery to have one of his kidneys removed to give it to his daughter. The man was old enough and wise enough to realize that there was great risk in this, and there was a certain amount of fear for his own future over that surgery. But his love for his daughter was so great that he was willing to risk it. Now, I want you to imagine that months later, that father asked by his daughter if he would be willing to take her to a doctor's appointment, him saying no. You'd say, that's inconceivable. Of course, if he was willing to go so far as to give his life or to risk his life for her, he would certainly be willing to do the lesser thing. Romans chapter 5, for if when we were God's enemies, we were reconciled to Him through the death of His Son, how much more, having been reconciled, shall we be saved through his life? God loves you so much that the curse of God against your sin fell on Jesus. Nothing was held back. The severity of the sentence against sin was not mitigated at all. Jesus bore all of the punishment. And if God, for your sake, would pour out his wrath on his own Son, if God would suffer damnation for my sin, then I no longer have to wonder if in his great love he would keep you and me, he would sustain you and me, and he would finally take us to be with himself. Linda Anderson of the state of Georgia has a 19-year-old daughter named BJ. For 17 years now, BJ has been mentally impaired, and so severe is her disability that she has constant headaches, convulsions, and even strokes. At 17 years of age, she has never walked, never talked, and since the strokes, it's very apparent she never will. Linda has been with her daughter, BJ, every minute, almost literally, changing her, bathing her, taking hours to feed her liquid with a spoon so that the daughter will not choke. The daughter BJ's many convulsions each day leave her as limp as if she were dead. And that mother, Linda, writes about this and writes of her own fear, of her own frustrations, even of her own extreme tiredness. What motivates that mother to go on? There's no payoff visible here. Linda gets nothing. All she gets is older and tireder. What motivates her? It's love. You can't test it. You can't analyze it. You can't measure it. It just is. It baffles scientists and psychologists. It is love. And greater than that love is God's love for you personally. The third reason why we can count on God is given to us in verse 33. Who will bring any charge against those whom God has chosen? It is God who justifies. Now, the word charge and justifies are legal terms. In order to understand them, I think you have to imagine something like the following. God is in his courtroom, and God is the judge and the jury and the executioner. And as we find in the book of Job, Satan approaches God the judge, and Satan says, God, do you see your servant there? Yes, that servant, Jerry. God, I know you are holy, and that your sin and that any sin is a violation of your holiness. And I know, God, Satan goes on saying, I know that sin is a rebellion against your authority, your sovereignty, and I know that you are just, and therefore sin must be punished. Certainly, God, Satan says, you have not missed the fact that Jerry sinned against you today. Certainly, God, you have not missed the fact that he knew that what he did was wrong, but he has gone ahead and done it anyway. God, what are you going to do about it? Aren't you going to punish him? He deserves hell. In the Old Testament book of Zechariah, there's a scene that is quite similar to what I have just been describing. A man named Joshua is standing before the Lord. He stands there dressed in filthy rags, symbolic of his sinfulness. Standing at his side, accusing him before God, was Satan. The Lord turns to Satan in the greater context and rebukes him and dismisses Satan and all of his accusations. The Lord then goes on to say that Joshua is a man that the Lord has chosen. And then the Lord directs that his filthy clothes be removed and that clean, rich garments be placed on him. And the symbolism is so apparent. Satan's accusations are absolutely dismissed because God has chosen to forgive Joshua's sins and grant him God's own holiness. And if God has forgiven you, there is no charge against you. Since God has forgiven all of your sin, past, present, and future, there is now no case against you. No charge against you. And there never will be a charge against you. Christ has paid for your sin. The accusations are removed. In spite of the accusations that we may place on ourselves, or that others may place on us, or that Satan himself may even bring, they are moot. They do not exist. You can count on God because you've been forgiven. The fourth reason why you can count on God is given in verse 34. Who is he that condemns? Christ Jesus, who died, more than that, who was raised to life, is at the right hand of God and is also interceding for us. Now, condemn means to judge as guilty. Condemn means to pass sentence. Who is the only one who has the right to condemn? Who is the only one who has the right to pass sentence on us for our sins? It's God. But rather than sentencing us, rather than condemning or passing sentence on us, what has he done? He has declared us not guilty on the basis of his own death for us. Who can condemn you? Only Jesus, and he won't. He's already made that abundantly clear. He has died for us. But there's more than that here. Not only did he die in our place, but he was raised from the dead, proving his power over death and sin. And following his resurrection, he ascended to heaven. He's in that exalted position of authority in heaven. And from that position, he does not condemn us. Instead, what does he do? He intercedes for us. What a shift. What an amazing shift. He does not only not condemn, he intercedes for us, prays for us. The fifth reason why we are to believe in God's unfailing love is given in verses 35 to 37. Again, I read it. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall trouble or hardship or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? As it is written, for your sake we face death all day long. We are considered as sheep to be slaughtered. No, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. When is it that we are most likely to doubt our relationship with God? When is it that we are most concerned about that? It seems to me it is when we hurt. Or it is when we are in trouble. It is when we sin. In 2 Corinthians chapter 11, we are told that Paul went through all of the hardships that are mentioned here in these short verses in Romans 8. And in the midst of those hardships, the Apostle Paul personally experienced the faithfulness of God. That is, he knew from his own experience that God would not fail him no matter what happened. There are many of you here who have gone through some of life's hardest and deepest valleys. We look, others of us, at what you have experienced, and we, first of all, marvel at your perseverance, God's grace, but we wonder if we would do the same. Would we persevere, or would God fail us, or maybe worse yet, would we fail God? From firsthand experience, you would be able to tell us, God will not fail you. That's one of the things I think the right word I can say is I enjoy in talking to true believers near death. I go to encourage them, but every time, they encourage me. For they express with a faith, with a confidence that I find amazing, their confidence in Jesus Christ. The Apostle Paul could speak from experience. He had known tribulation, that is physical suffering. He had known distress, emotional suffering. He had known persecution, that is attacks against him because of his relationship to Jesus. He had known famine, which is hunger. He had known nakedness, a lack of proper clothing and shelter. He had known peril, being in constant danger. He had faced death itself. In fact, in verse 36, quoting from the Old Testament, he said, "We can expect such difficulties in this life." And are these things the signs of God's anger? Are they indications that God has abandoned us? Verse 37 answers no, harking back to verse 28. What the world around us sees and means for our harm, God actually takes and uses for our good. So when we are most discouraged, when we are most doubting, when we are most faithless, even in those circumstances when we are tempted to forsake God, God is there, keeping, guarding, and loving. More than conquerors means not only do we cope, but it means that somehow in the midst of all of those circumstances, God takes what was intended for evil and uses it for good. It is in the very things that we most think will separate us from God that God will use to draw us closer to himself. Some Christians live in the fear that even if God won't abandon them, maybe they'll abandon God. Maybe one day they will choose to walk away from God. That in great temptation they will abandon him and lose everything. God will not let you go. That's what the scripture teaches. God will not let you go. It's in Old English, but I think it still speaks so eloquently of this very truth. John Sharp is the author. He writes, "Twixt or between gleams of joy and clouds of doubt, our feelings come and go. Our best estate is tossed about in ceaseless ebb and flow. No mood of feeling, form of thought is constant for a day. But thou, O Lord, thou changest not. The same thou art always. I grasp thy strength, make it mine own. My heart with peace is blessed. I lose my hold, and then comes down darkness and cold unrest. Let me no more my comfort draw from my frail grasp of thee. In this alone rejoice with awe, thy mighty grasp of me. Thy purpose of eternal good let me but surely know. On this I'll lean, let changing mood and feeling come or go. Glad when thy sunshine fills my soul, nor lorn when clouds o'ercast, since thou within thy sure control of love dost hold me fast." God has sovereignly, hear that word, he has sovereignly fixed his love on you, and nothing can break his hold. Paul's grand conclusion of the whole matter then is given to us in verses that some of you could recite from memory. "For I'm convinced that neither death nor life," that is no experience of death, no hardship of life, "neither death nor life, neither angels nor demons," that is no person, be it human or supernatural, "neither death nor life, neither angels nor demons, neither the present nor the future, neither height nor depth," that is no place on heaven or earth, "nor any other thing in creation," nothing that has ever been created, absolutely nothing, "can ever separate you from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord." Forgive me for telling the story again, but it captures for me so well what this verse means, these verses mean. I was 9 or 10 years of age, and for some reason, as I've told you before, I was left home alone on the farm as my parents drove into town some few miles away for the evening. A fierce storm arose, one of those storms in the Midwest where it rattles the windows. The thunder was so great, the lightning striking so much, the rain coming down so hard, I was terrified. It felt to me like that house literally shook. And I remember hiding under the covers out of great fear. And then in the midst of all of that, what to me was this chaos of this storm, in the midst of my terrified fear, I heard a voice. And it was simply the words, "Jerry. Jerry." It was my father's voice. And I remember jumping out of bed and running and throwing myself into his arms. Amazingly, the storm did not quit. The wind did not stop howling. The thunder did not stop shaking the house. But I was absolutely secure in my father's love and protection. And so are you. Let's pray. Spirit of God, convince us of the truth of your love. How personal it is and how unfailing it is. That we might be people who truly rejoice in who you are and who we are by your grace. God, I pray especially today for those who are in the midst of those life circumstances that are like valleys that are so deep. Oh God, grant them afresh an understanding of your love, a vision for the future. May we all trust you, God, because you are trustworthy. Amen. Would you stand with me, please? Just before we sing our benediction, I'd like to remind you that tonight at 6 o'clock is all church prayer. We'd love for you to be a part of that as we pray for our nation and other things as well. And then at 6:45, a hymn sing. It's for the entire family. We hope that you'll join us for that and for the dessert that follows. On the front of your bulletin, we reminded you that this being Lord's Supper Sunday, there are offering baskets at the exits. If you're able to help with a benevolence offering, we and others would appreciate your help. Let's sing together, please, the Gloria Patri.